Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, by the clearness and the brightness of your holy word, may all the world come within your saving embrace. And we pray, Lord, that you would quicken hearts that are slow and sharpen senses that are dull. And we pray that you would stay with us, and that we would see and know your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. If you'll forgive me, I went to bed a baritone and I woke up a bass. So hopefully my voice doesn't just drop out of the bottom and run out, period. Last Sunday, Father Edward shared with us of the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom, and how fear is not a cowering fear, a fear that moves away from the one that it honors, but that it is a reverent awe, not fearful retreat from the presence of God, not cowering, but reverent, and perhaps even more like the most lively attention to his presence, reverent awe. And reverent awe was modeled by not doubting Thomas, but believing Thomas, who with holy fear proclaimed, "My Lord and my God," when he saw Jesus. Now, last Sunday is traditionally known in Anglican circles as Low Sunday. And it's low comparative to the high feast of Easter Sunday, sometimes low because it's low attendance as well. But our Sunday was anything but low in attendance or joyfulness or engagement. And I was so blessed and encouraged by the preaching of God's word and the worship of you and your people. And after the last couple of days throughout the week, I talked with a few people who were here last Sunday, and they remarked in particular about the time that we share in the fellowship hall, which I'm inviting you to now. So after the service, we move down to the fellowship, we've got coffee, treats that people provide. It's fantastic. But talking about that, people asked me, what was that last Sunday? What was the occasion? They felt it was a special occasion, and it was. But it was also Low Sunday. It was a Sunday. Around different tables down in our fellowship hall, there were young people and old people. There was no real segregation visible. There were people who live just a few blocks away from us, sharing fellowship with people who live 20 miles from here. There were multiple households around single tables, and then three generations of single families represented, sharing fellowship with one another. All united in having heard God's word and having received from his table. That is a good occasion. Later on Sunday afternoon last week, my wife Anne and I walked to the Cathedral of St. Paul, which isn't too far from our house, and it's become kind of a rhythm. Maybe we're going to just do that, Anne, for a couple of months. It's a beautiful place. It's a good long walk, so it gets us kind of our blood moving. It's solemn. And as we came into the cathedral, there was clearly something going on, but it wasn't immediately discernible what was going on. It was similarly, what is this? There were 200 or 300 people dispersed around the cathedral. It was silent, and they were all kneeling in prayer. And then I've been to seminary, I've had experience. I saw on the altar what's called a monstrance. So you may have seen it before. It's kind of like a disc, and it has a host of bread, communion bread, at the center of that high altar. And it was a service of Eucharistic adoration. People, it's a Roman Catholic expression of communion with God, believing that the bread is transubstantiated into Jesus' body and blood. People come and they adore the Eucharist. And it was earnest and it was reverent, but it was a very different kind of piety, much more formal to the informal piety that we sometimes experience Sunday or certainly experienced in our fellowship hall. But it asks, sort of presents a question, what is the nature of Jesus' presence with those on the other side of the ascension, with those of us who have not seen him and yet believe? And in a sense, too, what is the origin, where does belief come from in the first place? In these first few weeks after Easter, we have read several resurrection appearances of Jesus. And they're kind of enigmatic appearances. They're not ambiguous. People believed that they truly had seen Jesus. They proclaimed, "We have seen him." But they were still nonetheless mysterious. Because it began with Jesus' presence, they recognized he was with me, and then my eyes were opened. It began with presence, and then recognition came later, where in our sense, it's like we recognize presence one at the same time. And when Jesus was recognized, then, you know, quick, don't blink. Jesus appeared to them and then was seemingly gone. Mary Magdalene saw Jesus in the garden and supposed that he was the gardener, and only recognized him, she saw him with her eyes, but she recognized him when he called her by name. And then said, "Do not cling to me, instead go to my brothers, to my disciples, and tell what you have seen." And then Simon Peter and the disciples in an upper room, Jesus suddenly, the road to Emmaus, we have then departed from them. And today in the road to Emmaus, we have perhaps the more extended version of Jesus' presence with people and then sudden recognition. It's an extended resurrection appearance. These two disciples recalled very plainly and vividly how they were standing still, looking sad, while Jesus was right in front of them, right beside them, journeying with them. Jesus journeyed with two disciples for perhaps hours over the course of these 7 miles. He talked with them, he explained the scriptures to them, and then they recognized him in the breaking of bread, and then he disappeared. He vanished. These things, each of these things that we have seen over the course of these Easter weeks, show in humility the limit of our natural senses and our natural insights. That Jesus' resurrected body wasn't discerned by natural sight, nor revealed or anticipated by earnest study of scripture or doctrines that people had already inherited. Instead, Jesus was concealed and then suddenly revealed and appeared to his disciples. And even though he departed from them, even though they were sad and he appeared and then he left them, even though he departed from them, their sadness was still turned from sadness to joy, and they became faithful and joyful and glad witnesses. There can be lots of stumbling blocks to belief. A skepticism, like an active disbelieving, which Jesus again called to Thomas, "Don't be disbelieving, but believe." Some doubt the evidence of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. They believe that, you know, in spite of the persistence of this is just an elaborate and a very persistent hoax. And some even will allow the evidence, but believe that it's inconclusive. They're unconvinced that there's insufficient proof and perhaps alternative explanations. Besides these different forms of act and our senses can be, like the disciples in today's gospel, sometimes our heart and our senses can be dull. They need to be sharpened. These disciples accounted and recounted the evidence. Imagine just telling Jesus what had happened to him. They told with earnestness and with a desire to be, you know, truthful and inform him of all that had happened, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him and his truth right in their midst. Again, it shows that belief isn't merely the natural consequence of study or discernment or superior intelligence or exercising the right method in the study, but the belief is a gift of revelation. It is a gift from God. Notice how Cleopas humbly gives testimony of his revelation. Imagine giving a testimony that immortalizes your foolishness in Scripture. He was humble, but not humiliated. Again, saying kind of word for word, "Are you the only one who doesn't know what has happened these days?" How he admitted how they walked for miles and presumed to inform Jesus of all that had happened. But it is unpretentious testimony of a true believer, has that character of unpretentious testimony. Because Jesus corrected their understanding of all that had happened, and he did so clearly and authoritatively, not just of what had happened those days, but how all of Scripture was fulfilled in himself. He corrected them not so harsh as to be unkind, not shaming, but opening up the Scriptures to them and step by step wiping away, awakening and enlivening their dull hearts and their dull senses, and their ignorance was removed. He taught in such a way that their hearts burned within them and that they urged him to stay with them. So again, you can tell Jesus was not like a harsh, shaming person. They wanted him to remain. They urged him strongly, stay with us. Jesus didn't impose himself upon them, but responded to their invitation and agreed to stay with them. And imagine just that wonder of inviting the incarnate Word of God, the Son of God, to share their roof and share their table. And then Jesus blessed and broke and gave them bread, and in a moment their eyes were opened. Sort of a, it seems in some sense like a crescendo that reached its point and pinnacle in the breaking of bread and the offering of himself to them. Because the Word of God wasn't something merely that they heard with their ears, that they had listened to and then could just recite like a creed, but truth that they digested and then suddenly took to heart to nourish and give life and give hope and joy and gladness. It was a truth that compelled them to go back the way that they had come and tell others, which, again, if you remember Easter, there's a lot of stories of people just getting in their steps, going back and forth, telling the story of the resurrection of Christ. They'd gone 7 miles, now you gotta go back the same. The presence of God in Christ isn't as an abstraction, a doctrine to debate, or a piece of bread to look at, but something to receive and to share with gladness and not just thankfulness, but generosity. Take, for example, the response to Peter's sermon on Pentecost from Acts, how those who heard him were cut to the heart. Again, hearts that were dull were suddenly opened, and 3,000 people received his words and were baptized. Received without compulsion or coercion or making them feel stupid. And without compulsion, they cared for one another in radical ways. As Peter wrote in the letter 1 Peter, people whose eyes were open to Jesus were born of a seed that was imperishable, living and abiding Word of God. Not abstract doctrines that just could be recited accurately, but living words of Jesus that took up residence within their hearts. Seeds of communion with Jesus, who is very God and very man, that bore fruit of gladness and generosity, not just out there to look at, but in them. Not just out there to recite, but in their hearts and minds. And so, as I saw Eucharistic adoration, it is a form of piety, but remembered the 39 articles and Article 25 of our Anglican Reformation. The communion is not ordained by Jesus to look at or be carried around, but rightly received to obey Jesus when he says, take and eat. The bread is for eating and wine is for drinking. And as the Anglican theologian Richard Hooker wrote, I don't see any way to gather from Christ's words of institution, these words saying, this is my body, this is my blood, indication of when and where the bread becomes his body or the cup his blood, except within the heart and the soul of the worthy receiver of the sacrament. And therefore we receive from God's word and from his table with glad and generous hearts, that by God's grace, the gift of him alone, our souls are fed, our hearts and minds are transformed, our senses taken from dullness to sharpness, our hearts taken from sort of a fatness to a liveliness. That is holy fear, lively attention to his presence in and with us, within and with us, a glad and a reverent awe. Because our faith, it has a personal dimension, but it is not just a private thing, a private thankfulness, but something that drives us to gladness and generosity. Recognizing and receiving from God, who is love, cannot help but inspire generosity and fellowship towards others, those whom he has made, and to tell them, I was once in bondage and now have been set free. That free people, free people. And so we might ask, what was that last Sunday? What was the occasion? What is the occasion today? The occasion is that we are God's creation, brought into redemptive relationship with him and with one another. Isaiah 43, which was another alternative passage for this Sunday, says, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. What a contrast to the kind of ideologies and sort of unifying principles that we have in other aspects of our society and politics or ethics. Rarely does a week go by when there isn't some sort of new public controversy, new thing that we should shame others or scorn others or hold up. We attribute disagreement to stupidity and wickedness or both. We have skepticism that we're using technology that actually distorts and obscures truth. I mean, when you see something that is fake news, just think there's somebody on the other side of that that was trying to deceive somebody. How diabolical that is. But by contrast, the message of the gospel is glad and generous and true and good and beautiful. It's not alienating or shaming, even when the truth requires us to admit our profound former ignorance. It is a living and abiding word for all generations, a seed of eternal life for men and women and children, whose flesh is otherwise like grass that rises up and withers and fades, but we have an imperishable eternal seed within us in the Word made flesh. No one has seen Jesus with their natural senses in this room. It's important to remember that. I said that last on Easter, and I was like, maybe I'm the only one that needs to be reminded of that. But we should not overstate. No one in this room has seen Jesus with their natural senses, and yet we do believe. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and together we practice, rejoicing in him that with joy that is inexpressible and filled with not our glory but his glory, ultimately obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Because Jesus, him, we have not seen, but we see his life in those who have been ransomed by his precious blood, and we see the freedom that we have in being ransomed by him. It's a revolution, and at the same time, very different from the revolutions of this world. We go about our daily lives. We are devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. We seek to be within cities and communities of while Christ is present with us, that we are present with others within cities and communities and the spheres of our family and places of work. And the fruit of the gospel that we've received with glad, humble, and generous hearts, we offer to others in word and action. So what was that here last Sunday and I believe is now here this morning? It is the life of Christ revealed to and through those who dwell in him and he in us. Lord Jesus, stay with us, for apart from you, we can do nothing. Awaken and give life to dull hearts and dull senses, that we may have a lively attention to your presence, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.